Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I'm your host, Perseus Poku. One of the things that I appreciate without a doubt is the Word of God. And as believers, we are indebted to God for depositing His words to us. For it's by His words that our lives are illuminated. And it's by His words that we receive the good news of Jesus the Christ. And it's through His word that we learn about God and His desire for our lives. And we're living in a society, we're living during a span of time where many skeptics are now given so-called evidence against the Bible being the word of God. And many scholars are attacking the New Testament manuscripts, whereby the Bible that we hold in our hands were transmitted from. So today I am just excited to introduce Dr. Craig Blomberg. He's a distinguished professor of New Testament studies at Denver Seminary. And Dr. Blomberg has written numerous books, some of which is Making Sense of the New Testament. For example, the NIV Application Commentary, the Historical Reliability of John's Gospel, as well as From Pentecost to Patmos, An Introduction to Acts Through Revelation. And my favorite book, one of my favorites of his compositions, is The Historical Reliability of the Gospel. So we want to welcome Dr. Craig Blomberg to Sound Reasoning. Dr. Blomberg, how are you?
Very good. Thank you for having me.
We are excited to have you. So my first question is, this book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, was written some time ago, and I wanted to ask you, what was the impetus behind the composition of this book?
You're right. The first edition came out in 1987, and then we had a thorough revision and update in a second edition in 2007. But I have to go back to when I first became a Christian in the 1970s. I was a sophomore in high school, and during high school and college years and into my young adult years, I tried to share my faith with just about anybody who would listen, and as you explained so well in that introduction, relied on Scripture as my authority, and then started meeting people who said things like, but modern scholars have shown that Jesus never really said such and such. Even though it was in the Gospels. And that threw me for a loop.
Right.
I didn't know what to say next, and that launched me onto what has been off and on a lifelong pursuit of, can we trust the four Gospels in the New Testament to give us accurate information about this man Jesus we worship?
And my next question is, what are the New Testament manuscripts? For many laypersons listening to us on the radio and on the internet, I'm sure that they've heard this term New Testament or manuscript before, these terms. But what exactly is it, and why should we as Christians be abreast of that?
Well, before the printing press was invented in the mid-1400s, the only form of writing that was available was through pen and ink on parchment or papyrus, and so a manuscript simply refers to one particular copy, either of a scroll or a codex, a book form, or maybe just a scrap of a single page of paper on which any portion of one or more of the books of the Bible was written.
And how did we get our hands on these New Testament manuscripts?
Some of them have been known about and been preserved from the earliest centuries of Christian history onward. But a sizable majority of what now numbers over 5,700 manuscripts of some portion of the New Testament in Greek, the original language in which it was written, a sizable majority of those have been rediscovered just within the last 200 to 300 years, and they have been found, many of them, in burial or safekeeping places in ancient monasteries or churches or convents. Some of them have been kept in large caches of uncatalogued documents in museums or universities or libraries of different kinds, and mm-hmm. some of the most fascinating have come to light as archaeologists have continued digging around the ancient Mediterranean world.
I do. That brings me to another question. In terms of the oldest manuscripts that we as Christians have, is it still the John Ryland manuscript, or is this something else?
The oldest one that we can securely date is definitely still the P52, papyrus number 52, mm-hmm. often known as the John Ryland's papyrus, because it's kept in the John Ryland's library of the University of Manchester. Every now and then, a scholar will put forward a proposal about some other little fragment that's been discovered as possibly first century, and get everybody's hopes up of something even earlier. But so far, none of those have turned out to amount to what people thought at first they might.
So then two questions relating to P52. What era are we talking about in terms of his date, and what scripture passages does it contain?
It's a tiny little scrap of portions of a few verses of John chapter 18, perhaps ironically including the account where Pilate asks Jesus, "What is truth?" And dates range, everybody agrees that it's early 2nd century, and dates range from the 110s to the 140s, and maybe 125 is a good average ballpark figure, as good as any.
Thank you. And then my next question is a popular question that many Christians pose to me, but I wanted to ask you because you've had more experience in that field. And that deals with the criteria whereby the early Christians, the rules or the standards that they used to decide which books would be chosen as inspired, which make up our New Testament, versus those that didn't meet the criteria for canonization.
Yeah. There certainly were such discussions, and the most common things that people talked about were if a book could be ascribed to an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. In other words, a first century origin for the book. People looked to see if a book was believed to be internally consistent, it didn't contradict itself, and if it appeared to fit as part of the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Christian Old Testament that was already in existence. And then a third criterion involved widespread usage. There might be one branch of the church that valued a document in particular, but if it didn't appear that throughout the ancient Roman Empire and even beyond where Christianity had spread, that most all churches were valuing a book as uniquely authoritative, then it usually was neglected. But I think it's also important to say that it's not as if initially anybody was expecting that there was going to be some new collection of authoritative books and began to say, right, what are our criteria going to be? Documents like the four Gospels, like the Book of Acts, like all of the letters ascribed to Paul, emerged and simply began to be used and widely circulated, and the way in which they were treated and the value and accuracy and authority that was ascribed to them quickly became on a par with the way at least Jewish believers had treated the Hebrew Scriptures. And so there's some real truth in saying that these books simply impressed their readers as qualitatively different. And then over time, over a couple of centuries, people began to collect them together and realize that what was emerging was akin to the founding documents of another covenant, another testament. And some of these conversations about criteria emerged. But not until the books were already widely respected.
Excellent. I do appreciate that. So in terms of the accuracy of the narratives of the Gospels or the New Testament as a whole, are there extra-biblical sources to corroborate the claims made in the New Testament?
There certainly are, not for every last claim by any means. And when you think of the kinds of things that you would expect to find confirmation of, you can find numerous individuals, countless people throughout the pages of the Gospels and the Book of Acts who are mentioned in other documents, including at least a dozen ancient sources, not even Christian sources, that refer to Jesus and give us bits of information about him. Archaeology can corroborate locations that are mentioned, again, throughout the Gospels, Acts, Book of Revelation, the various epistles, can corroborate other historical events, such as the reigns of the different emperors that are referred to here and there. What other sources, by definition, can't do in a world without any tape recording devices is demonstrate, did Jesus say exactly what we read in Matthew when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? Short of some absolutely astonishing find that appears to be somebody's notepad of having taken down information while Jesus was actually speaking, that's the kind of information that you really can't corroborate and you can't expect to corroborate. How would we ever prove that he walked on the water again unless something from one of the disciples were to emerge that was quite unlike and even superior testimony to what we have in the Gospels, which itself comes from the disciples. So it's hard to know what else it would be. Nobody else was present to look at that. But the kinds of public events and names and places and dates and details, large books about the archaeology of the New Testament catalog those kinds of references.
Excellent. How do we explain some of the differences in the Gospels?
Probably one at a time. that's one of the things that a good chunk of my book on the historical reliability of the Gospels deals with.
Right.
And it's hard to, in a short period of time, say something that covers the whole range of issues that you find there. But it's probably fair to say that something important to keep in mind, mm-hmm. especially if you look at what's called a synopsis or a harmony of the Gospels mm-hmm. that prints the parallel columns when two or more Gospels recount the same story.
Mm-hmm.
All kinds of little differences emerge. And this is exactly what one would expect in the ancient world, where levels of precision in reporting were not close to what we sometimes expect. This was a world without quotation marks or any felt need for them. And so to say that a person spoke the following and then what looks like a speech from them could very easily be put in the reporter's words. It doesn't have to be somehow a verbatim transcript.
Right.
And, of course, we still do that often today
mm-hmm.
in popular speech. We sometimes expect that a quotation mark means word for word, and some journalists work harder at that than others.
Right.
As I've experienced personally, having been interviewed. But then we also have to realize that people were highly selective as they put together biographies
right.
and histories.
Right.
They put things together in topical and thematic order as well as in chronological order.
Right.
They skipped over large chunks of a person's life that wasn't deemed as important as some other section in ways that we might not do so today. They slowed the narrative down and talked at great length about key episodes or events, just like with Jesus' death and resurrection. And so if we recognize just a few of these traits, that goes a long way to take care of a lot of the differences. And then you have a small number of some of the more famous apparent contradictions that you can work through on more one-by-one basis.
And so would it be fair to say that omission in one gospel does not necessarily mean it's a contradiction?
Oh, heavens, yeah. If omission means contradiction, then every set of news reports about any modern event that you might care to compare contradicts another one. And that's something that we don't even consider a contradiction in the modern world, and certainly
right.
they wouldn't have in the ancient world.
Right. I posed that question because many times you talk to skeptics and they'll say, well, this gospel didn't mention what the other gospel mentioned. So that's why I posed that question.
That's right.
My next question is, how should Christians respond to this famous alleged lost books of the Bible that the History Channel or Discovery Channel talks about?
If they have a little bit of time, probably the best thing to do is to read some of them and make an informed decision and not trust what one authority says or what I say in reply.
Right.
There are a variety of ancient documents, some of them relatively orthodox in terms of their teaching and theology, some of them very fanciful, the so-called New Testament Apocrypha
mm-hmm.
that add miraculous works of Jesus as a baby and a young child, try to fill in the gaps in the hidden years of his life that we don't have in the four New Testament Gospels.
Right.
And then maybe the most well-known group in light of recent documentaries that you mentioned would be the Gnostic texts, which basically reflect a completely different worldview. It really was a form of Greek philosophy with a little bit of Christianity thrown in the mix.
Right.
I think the best way to help people to see that we're not really even talking about the same religion, much less some earlier and more authentic form of Christianity, is to have somebody Google Gospel of Thomas and let them read it in English translation online, or purchase a collection of the Gnostic Gospels in hard copy translation, and they'll simply realize that we're in a totally different world.
And so from your research, as we only have a couple of minutes left, these were not works or compositions that the church intentionally tried to hide in order for the contradictions not to be exposed.
They really weren't. There's very little evidence that more than maybe one or two of them were ever suggested by anyone as worth being put on the same level with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even the communities that produced them don't appear to have revered them to the same extent. And the reason that some of them eventually disappeared, yes, you can find one or two accounts in the ancient world of somebody deliberately burning certain texts, but that's the exception and not the rule. The reason most of them disappeared was because no one was using them anymore, and they were not considered valuable enough to be preserved, not that people were intentionally suppressing them.
Dr. Blumberg, thank you so much. As you can see, there's just so much on this topic that we can discuss, and next week we will continue with Sound Reasoning with our interview with Dr. Blumberg. And thank you so much, and we will talk to you again next week.
You're very welcome.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send an email, ask a question, or support the ministry, visit online at srministries.org. That's srministries.org. Listen again next week at this same time, and remember, Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sound Reasoning Ministries, srministries.org.
Hey friend, I'm Brooke McLaughlin, host of the Everyday Prayers podcast, a ministry of Million Praying Moms, and I'm here to invite you to partner with God for the hearts of your children on the daily. Our goal at Everyday Prayers is to help moms understand and pray God's Word. Join us each weekday as we share insights from God's Word for today's Christian mom. Tune in to the Everyday Prayers podcast in your favorite app or by visiting lifeaudio.com.